that your great name will be exalted and honored now as we open your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how's everybody doing this morning? You guys good? Everybody awake? Excellent. Well, wake up, all right? Mike and Tiffany and Angeline, would you guys join me? Thank you, band, worship team. Appreciate you guys leading us in worship, choir, very much this morning. It's kind of a tradition around Bethany Place to welcome a new addition by physical birth in this particular way. This is Mike and Tiffany Morgan and their daughter, Angeline Michelle Morgan. She was born on October the 10th, 2015, 5 pounds, 15 ounces, 18 and a quarter inches. And we'd like to give you this flower, Mom, and this card for both of you guys. And let me pray for you. Lord, thank you so much for the joy of new life. And we're just so grateful that Mike and Tiffany and Angeline are a part of this church family. And just thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us and entrusting this life into their home and into this church body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Well, that's pretty cool to get to do that. I enjoy disaster movies. That may be some sort of character flaw in me, I'm not sure. But I like watching disaster movies. Now, I'm not talking about movies about real disasters. Those are heartbreaking. And I do watch those because many times I feel like I need to see them. But I'm talking about the made-up ones. I mean, recently, Kat and I watched one about earthquakes. We've seen them about volcanoes, asteroids, sharks, even aliens. I do draw the line in movies about Sharknadoes. Would anyone be willing to admit and raise your hand and say that you've seen one of the Sharknado movies? So, yeah. I watched a clip this week, so maybe you guys can convince me that I should see more than just a clip, but that was interesting. But you know, in typical disaster movies, there's usually someone, a smart person, often a scientist, who sort of sees the impending doom and tries to warn everyone else, but invariably, people either ridicule that person or don't pay much attention to them. And then later in the movie, there's a scene where the disaster is on them. It's either happening or obviously about to take place. And then people begin to run. And they've got all the urgency in the world and all the belief in the world at that point. But usually it's very late, if not too late, to save themselves. Now, it would not be healthy for any of us to live in a state of terror or to live in a state of just urgency all of the time. I don't think that's what God intends. And then there are some times that we are urgent about, we feel urgency, but often about things that don't matter. We can feel a great deal of urgency if we're late to get somewhere and to cause us to want to speed in the car, or you know, in the end, you know, whether or not we're a few minutes late to something in the grand scheme of things is not going to matter all of that much. So sometimes we feel urgency, but it's not always about the things that matter. So how do we develop a sense of passion, a sense of urgency about what does matter, when we don't feel that and when we don't sense that the disaster is imminent? We've been in the last couple of Sundays and finishing up today a message series from the book of Revelation chapter 6. And the last part of chapter 6 relates a horrific disaster. I mean, it's really unlike anything the world has ever seen because it hasn't happened yet. Many commentators believe that it's a description of the final judgment, the very last act in all of history, the final judgment against those who reject God's kingship in their life. And the images in this text that I'm about to read for you, if we read them slow, if we pay attention to what we're looking at, they leave an impression and they work to create a sense of urgency inside of us to care about what matters. In fact, I believe that sort of thing, that reaction that reading the book of Revelation has, that creates a sense of passion and urgency in us about big things, about eternal things, about important things, is part of what Revelation 1:4 means when it says that it promises a blessing on those who read aloud the words of the book, who hear the words of the book, and who keep what is written in it. Now, sometimes tragic events in our lives, sometimes pain, sometimes circumstances can create urgency. But like in the movies, when we wait on those kinds of things to learn to care about things that matters, it's often very late, if not too late, to act. And so the title of this message this morning is Living with the End in View. Or maybe you could say it this way: how can we learn to prepare every day for the last day? How can we learn to prepare every day for the last day? Or another way to say, how do we learn to do today what we'll wish we had done then? How can we learn to do today what we'll wish we had done then? Just taken in isolation, just reading these few verses, actually, if you're paying attention, you're really looking at what it says, looking at it by itself and take it seriously, it creates fear. But the overall purpose of the book of Revelation is to give hope and confidence to believers who are suffering. It's meant to bring comfort that God's in control. And so our reading of Revelation, our paying attention to this book, becomes even more important when God's people are in a season when they're not suffering, when they're not experiencing persecution. So I'm in Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12. Most of you know Revelation's the last book in the Bible. And just a few chapters in, there's Bibles there in front of you. We're going to put the words on the screen or using your own Bible, and I would encourage you to keep it open as we walk through this brief text. I want you to see, first of all, the judgment of God depicted as a natural disaster. I want you to see that the judgment of God is first here depicted as a natural disaster. It says, when he, and that's speaking of Jesus, opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Breaking that down just a little bit further, looking at the phrase, when he opened the sixth seal, that's going back to, speaking back to some scenes in chapter 5, when Jesus, the Lamb of God, is handed the scroll, and because it is learned that he is the only one worthy to open it, and when this scroll is handed to him, a massive scene of worship breaks out. But then when Jesus begins to open the scroll, the judgment from God is unleashed. And so it's important for us to see that. In fact, John is seeing exactly that as he is reading. He is looking at this and he's seeing it. And so it's important for us to see it. It's part of God's word to us. And there's something we're missing if we're not seeing what John is seeing here. So this is six seals into this. There are seven coming, and seven comes in the next chapter or so. But when John sees Jesus open the sixth seal, he begins to see these things that are difficult for us to explain. In fact, some commentators would believe that this is meant to be taken exactly literally. Others would say it's figurative, and then others, some combination in between. And I'm not at all convinced that it matters ultimately on that point. The big point is that it's a catastrophic image that's meant to get our attention, and in a moment we'll see how human beings react to this. But when it speaks of a great earthquake, it's speaking of a global event, not just a regional event. The sun becoming black as sackcloth would just mean that it was dark, and that it's dark when it was supposed to be day. But the full moon becoming like blood is hard for us to exactly sort out what that would mean literally. The stars of the sky falling to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. If you took that precisely literally, a star the size of our sun, for instance, falling to the earth would squash the earth like an explosion squashing an ant. So, I mean, parts of this, it boggles our imagination to try to discern exactly what it would mean if it meant literally. But if you could look at various clues from the Old Testament, you would see that this is the kind of language that the Bible often uses figuratively to describe something really bad that's happening and to describe the judgment of God. The sky vanishing like a scroll is hard for us to imagine, and every mountain and island being removed from its place. Some of you know from your study of science that the belief that the continents have moved around over many, many years. I don't want to get into that, and I hadn't really studied that in a while, but I know you've heard something about continental plates shifting. This is a bigger event than that, what this is talking about, if it means it literally. Regardless, it's an image of God's judgment. In fact, Jesus himself, some of you would remember this, Jesus himself actually used this kind of language because he talked about these sorts of things. Matthew 24:29, Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And so here's what I want you to see in a sense about this. The reality that this text teaches, that this judgment of God is being launched at Jesus' initiation by his opening the seals on the scroll, kind of kicks in the head the sense that the only thing that Jesus ever taught that was all sweetness and light, that the only thing that Jesus ever taught that we're to love people and that to express ideas about sin, to express judgment, was nothing that Jesus ever said. I mean, it just completely obliterates that whole idea. And so it's important for us to see that. And this text is meant to provoke repentance. But what you'll see as we move on is that instead what it creates is hiding. What it creates is hiding. So first of all, we saw that we see just judgment in this passage depicted as a natural disaster. But secondly, I want you to see the response of God's enemies under judgment. Verses 15 through 17 says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Now, if you were counting, you would see that there were six elements of the natural world that were destroyed in that first text we read: the earth, sun, moon, stars, heaven, mountain, and island. And then now there are six classes of people who are reacting to God's judgment in this manner: kings, great ones, rulers of thousands, rich, powerful, every slave and free person, meaning that no class of people, young, old, powerful, weak, not powerful, every class of people in the world, none are exempt from encountering the judgment of God. And there is only one way that anyone can stand, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But those depicted in this text here, everyone looking directly into the face of God's judgment prefers death to actually facing God. And so they cry out to God with a sense of urgency, or they cry out to the world around them, to the mountains around them, to fall on us. It's like now, right now, they're seeing God, they're sensing God's judgment coming, and it creates such urgency in them, such dread in them, that they prefer death to being able to face God. And so they cry out to him that those would cover him. But listen, if that all seems kind of unrelated to you, you need to pay attention to what we're going to talk about now. And that is, we learn very early in the story of the Bible that this sense of hiding is what comes natural to us when we sin. When we sin, when we do what God says not to do, or we refuse to do what God says to do, it creates a tendency in us to want to hide from God. In Genesis 3:8, right after Adam and Eve took the fruit, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The more we're caught up in sin, the more the temptation is for us to want to not listen to God, to not fear God, to not expose ourselves to God's word. And I want you to just bring this down to a very practical level. There is a sense in which sometimes when you're sitting at home on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning and you're wrestling with, God, am I going to church today or not? And you might think it's got something to do with something else, that you're just really tired or there's a lot of other things going on. But what's really going on is this sense of resistance, that I'm just not sure that there's a tendency to hide when we're caught up in sin. This is all of our experiences. There are times when you pick up the TV remote. Nothing wrong with picking up the TV remote. But there are times when you're picking up the TV remote when what you're actually doing is resisting picking up the Bible because you don't want to hear from God. There are times when you're sitting in a worship service and you're doing your best to distract yourself from what's going on, and you're saying to yourself, you know what, that's too long, it's too boring, I don't want to listen to that. But what's really going on is you're doing your best not to really hear it. There are times when I see people, it's like as soon as the last amen is said, they're gone. They're just out of the room as soon as they possibly can go, as quick as they can go. And maybe you're late to get somewhere, but we should question ourselves when our desire is to just get away from hearing from God, that it's not this sort of thing going on, that writ large, in the end, for a person who has no place to stand, no relationship with God, that what will happen to them when they stand before God is they would plead that they would be obliterated other than having to face God. You get the same sort of sense in Revelation 1:7, right at the beginning of this book, just in the introduction, when it says of Jesus, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In fact, you could even say, you know, as we read this material about the judgment of God, I mean, you can get a sense about your relationship with God, whether it's real or whether it's not real, is that if you're offended by the sense that God would judge the world in this way, that you read this and you think, that's just preacher talk. That's just the preacher trying to scare people using something as a club. And it's, you're kind of offended by the idea that God would judge people with this level of fierceness. Or if there's a sense in you, not that you enjoy the suffering of people, but that you've got a sense of wanting to see God's name honored, and that you have a sense that this is just, this is right, this is God's doing and God making things right in the end. Not that we enjoy the suffering people, but if we're offended by this, rather than understanding that God would be just in bringing judgment. That's something that needs to be considered. What I want to do in the last bit of this message, though, is to not just keep hitting us hard about that, but rather to say, okay, so what now? What ought we might to be doing differently? How might we ought to be living differently in light of the reality that every person in this room will stand before God and give an account of their life? Every person in the world that's ever lived will either stand in the only place that anyone could stand, which is under the mercy and protection of the blood of Jesus Christ, having submitted to Him and been made right with God, or they will experience the fierce and immediate and then eternal wrath of God. In light of that reality, what might we ought to do differently? What adjustments might we need to make in our lives? An acquaintance of mine, more an acquaintance than a friend, I just hadn't had that much time to be around him, is a seminary professor by the name of Chuck Lawless. He and I went to the same college together, and he's been a professor at two different seminaries, and he's been an instructor at the International Learning Center here with the IMB. And I recently got reconnected with him and started having his daily blog post emailed to me, and he wrote one this week, that kind of caught my eye and really is sort of a good outline for an answer to so what. He was writing about, now as an older pastor, some regrets he had about earlier in his ministry. But I want to use some of the points of what he talked about to basically talk about what might we need to be doing individually and as a church body in relationship to this. But not in his article. What I must say first is that, first of all, we would need to submit to Jesus as King. Meaning that if you know that you do not have a relationship with God, if you know that you have not yet trusted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I would just ask you, I mean, what is your play on that? What's your plan? Being that this is real, being that you can't predict when you might be standing before God yourself, what is your plan to be ready for that day? The only place that there's a safe place to stand is to recognize that God created a perfect world. Adam and Eve chose to sin. You and I chose to follow in their footsteps. Jesus came to die in our place, and His suffering on the cross completely satisfies the righteous anger of God, which we've seen expressed and depicted in this text here today, so that when we trust in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins and commit our lives to Jesus in that, making Him Lord of our lives, then we have a place to stand before the judgment seat of God. But there's also the danger of, you know, some of us in the room may absolutely know that we've not yet taken that step. And I would urge you to run to Jesus in this moment. But even more dangerous in the room today is that there almost certainly is some of us who believe that we do have a relationship with God. We would say, you know what, you would say if we were having a personal conversation about this, Gene, of course, I believe in God. In fact, I can remember, I'm a member of a church, or I can remember being baptized, or I've asked Jesus into my life. I just would want you to say, especially looking at the intensity of this, I mean, really, there's no such thing as what, in this word may be new to you, some of you, but there's really no such thing as nominal Christianity. Meaning there's no such thing, really, as a person who says they believe in God, that they have a relationship with God, but it absolutely has no impact on their life. It's not something that influences them. It's not something that they have any intent of changing anything about their life. There's no real love for God, no passion about the justice of God. And they're really just kind of hoping that, you know, they walked an aisle at some point or they prayed a prayer at some point, but it has no influence on their life. That's a nominal Christianity is an oxymoron. It doesn't, those two words don't go together. And so we must dig into this and deal with this and discern if there's no evidence of a relationship with God. But more practical, moving on, I mean, I have to mention that. There's nothing more important than that. But secondly, we need to seek accountability for spiritual disciplines. In other words, we need to be, if it's true that we're all going to stand before God and the people that we know and care about in the world are going to stand before God, the quality of our relationship with God and whether we care about these things matters a huge amount. And that our lives, if we care about the glory of God, that our lives would glorify God, that matters hugely. And so we need to work into our lives some accountability that we would keep pursuing God, knowing that for every one of us sitting in this room, that there's sin in our lives that would provoke us, there's this battle going on to, man, I really just need to sleep in a little more this morning instead of getting up and spending time in God's Word, or I really don't have time over lunch to do that today, if that's when you would do that, or before you go to bed at night. There's sin in all of our lives to provoke us to not do that, to not pray, to not get into God's Word. And so some accountability to help with that. And I mean, one level of that accountability is simply to make sure that you are involved in some sort of small group environment where you sit down with other people in a room, perhaps in a Sunday school class that meets here on Sunday morning, a community fellowship group, or a small group that meets at some other time where you are looking across the table from some other folks and you're actually talking about God's Word. But another thing you could do is just to kind of develop some accountability with someone, and you would say, hey man, I'm just going to shoot you a text every day when I've spent some time in God's Word. I'm going to send you an email and vice versa. Let's just hold each other accountable. Let's just find a way to do that, to move each other toward this. We've got to be able to enlist some help to create some sort of reading plan that I'm going to read through the Bible, or I'm going to read through the New Testament and set some goals and be intentional about that, to decide in advance what we're going to do and to write it down, because it's much more likely that we'll do that. Third, then, is that we need to mentor, that being true, we need to mentor younger believers. Every person in this room who has a relationship with God, no matter how, if you got saved last week, if you became a believer last week, there is a sense in which you can be some assistance to someone who is coming to Christ this week. None of us is exempt from God's call on our life to make disciples who make disciples. That's what we're saying out loud that we're doing as a church. But we got to get super practical about what this means. Part of what this means is that we need to see this as a one-on-one responsibility, and not just when we think about the word discipleship to think, that's about a class that meets in a room in my living room or at the church, but rather think about it more as just a one-on-one meeting with another person. And it's great to get another study or something or a book that would help you to get at the Word of God. But I would argue that, you know, we're not going to put a brand new believer up to teach a Sunday school class. But a couple of brand new believers open up the Word of God over a cup of coffee, I'd rather them being doing that and not doing that. You know, maybe they're going to get stuck on something. Maybe they're going to need some help. But there's not two people in this room, or you and some other person, who couldn't look at a verse of Scripture, a chunk of Scripture, a chapter of Scripture, and ask four questions about it, and we'd call it Bible study, that would make a difference in your life. You're asking, what does it say? What does it mean? What do other passages in the Bible say about it? And what do I do? What does it say? And write it down or talk about it. What does it mean? Write it down or talk about it. What is other passages in the Bible, the little letters inside of a Bible, the cross references? And then what do I do with it? How do I apply it to my life? There's any of us in this room could start that process. And I believe it's God's call on our life. And in light of the reality that everyone in the world is going to stand before God, this is part of what we need to be doing differently. But the next thing, and a priority for all of us, some of you live alone, but you still are in relationship with other people, and you have family. Maybe they don't live with you, but they live in other parts of the world. The next thing is to prioritize our family, to prioritize your family, meaning that the very first people that you need to make sure that you're building into their lives, that you're mentoring in some level, especially if you're the parent, if you're a leader in the family, is to be doing that. And you know what? We're a bit schizophrenic in this country about parenting. I mean, on the one hand, and I know I've been guilty of all of this. Probably most of you are familiar with the term helicopter parent. You guys heard that term? Just, you know, a parent that just hovers all the time, like, don't skin your knee, don't skin your knee, don't stub your toe. I'm exaggerating, but I mean, there's a sense in which, I can't get this microphone to stay on my face right today. On the one hand, we do kind of hover around small children, not letting them out of our sight, and just trying to protect them from all harm. On the other, there's a style of parenting that's becoming more and more common with younger and younger people. That's kind of like individualism run amok, and it's sort of like the home is run as a democracy, and very small children are getting to decide. You know, this is what I'm going to wear, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to watch. And of course, that gets, you know, driven out to the level of a child getting decided. No, I don't want to go to church today. I don't want to do this or do that. So there's like, on the one hand, it's like we're hovering. On the other hand, it's like we're giving children responsibility to make decisions about things that they can't possibly have the perspective that they need to make decisions about. And so those of us who still have young children in our homes have got to be able to toughen up and to actually lead and to parent and to lead our families to Christ, to be willing to find ways to open up God's Word and to talk about it, to pray with, and to be sure that we're engaged in a church body that's going to help us and to partner with us. I mean, one of the major things that evidence and all kinds of secular research bears this out. I'm not talking about people who are speaking from a biblical worldview, bear out the reality of the positive impact of just sitting down at the dinner table as often as possible as a family. That doesn't matter. It matters a whole lot less whether it's a Big Mac that you picked up on the way home, or something you stuck in the microwave, or you worked for hours to cook as if it were Thanksgiving Day. I don't think it matters a whole lot what's on the table, at least not spiritually. It might matter physically, but that's another thing. But just that there's face time where we're able to spend time with people. Just one other thing before I leave this. Just recently, there were two different articles in the New York Times that were kind of contradictory. One of them was, the headline was, "Long Line at the Library, It's Story Time Again." Apparently there's a phenomenon going on in New York City now when there's story time at the library. Nothing wrong with story time at the library. Just this enormous lines of people to get in there as if, you know, somebody's going to read my child a story, and so I've got to get them there, as opposed to the parent themselves having a habit of doing that. And in the same paper on the same day was an article saying many children under 5 are left to their mobile devices. And there's just a strange contradiction there that we would allow children unsupervised to use our smartphones or even buy them one, and then not take the time to, you know, we got to rush to get to library story time because we can't seem to make time to spend time with children on our own. This phrase is not original with me, but children need laps more than apps. Children need laps more than apps. Number 7, That's not number seven. Forget that. My numbering's wrong or different from what you're looking at. The next thing is two things left. Is that one, and is to go on a missions trip. That might seem like a strange thing to say, and we're getting ready to talk about missions the next two Sundays. But there is very little that can have the impact on your life that going, even if it's just across town, in a sense, to be able to cross cultural barriers, to minister to someone in Jesus' name, to speak the gospel to another person, to go on some sort of missions trip where you have an opportunity to serve in that way. And this is me kind of being accountable to you. I want you to pray for me personally on this score. Now, I mean, I do some of this kind of thing in small ways, and I was with our students on their summer missions trip this summer. But it's been way too long since I personally have been on an international missions trip. And there have been a number of reasons for that, a lot of things out of my control. But I can't lead you any place that I'm not willing to go myself. And so I would just pray, I would ask you to pray with me, because I don't want to just launch out willy-nilly. And I'm praying and trying to seek God, as I was saying to somebody just a couple of days ago. I mean, we've got connections through this church body. I could send an email to someone this afternoon to start the process of going on a missions trip pretty much anywhere, nearly anywhere in the world, at least to any continent in the world. But I want to lead well as the teaching elder of this church to model this sort of behavior and to keep doing that along with the leadership of the elders and the missions leadership team. And I want to take some of you with me in doing these kinds of things. Our young adult class, the college and career, they already have a specific plan in place. They did a local missions trip this past summer. Their plan is to do some sort of national missions trip the next summer, and then an international on the third one. But this summer, I don't know if any of you students will remember Alvin Reed saying this to us this past summer. But one of the last things he said to our teenagers that we had down in Newport News this summer, he said to them, he said, "You do everything that you possibly can to get out of the country on an international missions trip before you leave high school." It's just that sort of thing has an enormous impact on your personal spiritual vitality and would impact the life of this church. Finally, is to set evangelism goals. And here's what I mean by that. And that is not, we can't set goals for results, like I'm going to lead so many people to Christ in this next year. But every one of us in this room could set a goal to say, you know, I'm going to pray for five unbelievers a day by name, and I'm going to be intentionally developing relationships with, or there are going to be two believers that I'm intentionally spending time with, and that I'm going to speak daily to someone about the goodness of God, and at least one time per week, I'm going to find a way to share the gospel with someone. And so these are some things that in light of the reality that everyone we know is going to stand before God, and unless they are standing under the grace of God, there are some things that we need to be doing differently. Reading Revelation is not about speculating, trying to figure out dates and times and all that stuff. You may not know this, but there was another group. You would think people wouldn't do this anymore. But just recently, there was another Christian leader in the world, and they predicted that this past October 7th would be the day that the world ended. And the guy said that on November the 8th, he said, since it's now October the 8th, obviously we were incorrect about the world ending on the 7th. You know, setting dates like that perhaps is some convoluted attempt to create urgency. But what we need to do is press ourselves into this book to create a sense of urgency in us, because we're not experiencing a lot of persecution. We're not experiencing that sort of suffering. And so we need this particular book of the Bible to help us to see, to live with the end in view, to help us to live today to prepare for the last day, to help us to do now what we'll wish that we had done then, and to develop the urgency that we need about things that really matter. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would train us to not live in fear, to not live with us just being frantic, but that we would live wisely, that we would make choices about how we spend time, about how we spend money, about how we invest our lives in light of, you know, to what degree is this going to matter in eternity? Father, I pray for those in this room this morning who absolutely know they don't have a relationship with you. And I pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit in this moment, that they would have the courage to not do what they're tempted to do, which is to hide. But that instead, they would be willing to look at you and be willing to cry out for mercy now, acknowledging their sin, clinging to Jesus' death on the cross as payment for their sin, while there's time to do that. If that describes you this morning, I pray that you'll do that. Father, I also pray for those in the room who perhaps aren't even paying any attention right now, but that you would alert them to the danger of believing that they're safe and that they have a relationship with you when there's really no other evidence in their life that they know you and that are standing in the only safe place to stand, trusting in your grace. God, I pray that you would awaken us to reality where that is the case among us. For those of us who are in relationship with you, Lord, and we're confident in that, I pray that we would order our lives in light of the reality that you've revealed to us through your word, that judgment is real, and we need to make the necessary adjustments to our life in light of that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. You have an opportunity to respond publicly. Maybe you just like to come to the altar and pray. But maybe today you would specifically say, you know what, I'm not hiding anymore. I'm not ashamed to say that I'm a follower of Jesus. Maybe you know God's leading you to join this church. We'd love to start that conversation with you today. Would you stand and you respond as God leads? Let's sing together.